Good evening and welcome to the study for March 26th, 2024 of the Common Era. The time is 18:30 hours Eastern Daylight Time. I'm Ward Green with you again. Today our study is in the article Crucible of Credible Creed, Chapter 9, Paragraph 7. We're moving right along, getting to the Iron Furnace of Egypt. We talked about the kings of Dynasty 21 and 22 of the Egyptian pharaohs, and we talked about how that has been updated in the article Trojan War. We could get into that today, but I don't think now is the time for that. I want to, believe me. But let's just continue our study here. We cannot put any faith in the document of Josephus, which is, that is, to do with the Tyrian kings, which is why God's word, not Joseph's word, which is why God's word, we've been talking about Joseph, but this is the chapter about David, King David. And it's why God's word is called inspired, to distinguish it from works like the writings of the historian Josephus. So, his works are not inspired. In other words, they're not accurate entirely at all. We conclude that the conventional date for the founding of Carthage, along with all kingdoms ruled in surrounding nations or countries, with their own history, are in error. Those dates, the dates of all of these connected areas associated with the date of Carthage in the conventional world, they're all wrong, all the dates, according to us. In general, 46 years too low at the time of King David, for example, and 56 for some Tyrian kings, but I'd like to adjust that to 63 years, actually, because the conventional date for Matan the First, who was the king who preceded Pygmalion as the king of Tyre, his year one is 903 in our chronology, BCE, 903, whereas the conventional date for that king is 840, so that's 63 years different. So we even have a 63-year difference because of what happened in our later articles after this one, such as Wild Road. The Wild Road article, that's why I didn't want to read too much detail in the preceding paragraph that we studied yesterday for this article. But if you look at the footnote to the preceding paragraph, we see that's the reference for why we know that the date of Carthage should be raised by 30 to 50 years, but even more, 63 years is what we're seeing there, which is still consistent with 30 to 50 years in the radiocarbon world, which is not entirely precise. It's a very, very important difference that we have between our chronology and the conventional chronology, which is consistent with the radiocarbon work at Carthage. And the eclipse of 878 BCE, 10 years after Troy fell, right? It fell in 888 after being 10 years from 898, that war, ending in 888. And in order to meet with the survivors of Troy in the, quote, seventh summer, end quote, after the city fell, that means Troy fell, Dido, also known as Elissa, had to be in Carthage by 881 BCE at the latest, which is 7 years after 888. To reflect on the accomplishment of dating these events in an absolute sense, now she met with Aeneas, who came from the war, which ended in 888, and it was in the seventh summer after his wandering had begun, that she met him at Carthage. So that would be, at the latest, 881. To reflect on the accomplishment of dating these events in an absolute sense, is to open oneself to a moment of bliss. It feels blissful if we have the true dates for something which is that storied and that celebrated, something like the poetic story of Dido and Aeneas, you know, as related by great poets and people and artists depicted in great paintings and things like that. To have the correct dating of it is so blissful from the standpoint of an observer who has found this chronology. King David was born 200 years, we prove, before Troy, because he was born in 1088. Troy fell in 888, 200 years after the birth of David. That's convenient, isn't it? That's the main thing. One of the main things I love about our genealogy is that it is perfect insofar as it's convenient to understand things in round numbers, in ways that make things easy to remember, and so on. Not everything, obviously, can be perfect like that, or not everything's a round number. But King Jehoram was ruling Israel, and another King Jehoram was ruling Judah when Troy fell. Both Judah and Israel had kings of the same name at the time when Troy fell in our chronology, the BG. The purpose of this article, though, was not to prove that our chronology, the genealogy, is correct. We already proved that. In other words, it was to purify history using the crucible of this true chronology that we already knew was true. That's what this article was about. We find that the conventional chronology is 46 years low at the time of King David and Solomon. The 46-year error applies only to this particular time era of the secular history, and there is no error found by our crucible at later dates, such as 586 BCE or 587, which date we agreed is the date of the destruction of Jerusalem. I see another typo. The word "the" being repeated twice, that's okay. To an accuracy of perhaps a year or so, therefore we know the destruction of Jerusalem, 587 BCE. Nor is there any date for pharaohs and events in Egypt at the time of Moses, nor indeed all the way back to Joseph from Moses, erring much. There aren't many errors that we believe exist in our chronology. Mistakes, though, or forgeries, rarely exhibit order at a high level. This is an important point. So if we were wrong, we wouldn't expect to find a lot of order in our chronology, right? All things are possible with God. All things are not possible in randomness. So that's when we see this high level of order. It suggests God is behind it. In other words, that it is accurate. But there is no reason that a book as old as God's Word can be called suspect now that we've examined it and found it to fit with secular history in the eras both before and after the problem one. What was the problem era? Well, perhaps the time of David and Solomon was the time that we called the problem, because it was different by 46 years, but it was certainly a challenge to correct it. Mistakes or forgeries rarely exhibit order at a high level. Right? So when we found all of these things worked, all the way back to Joseph in the chronology, which is much earlier, it's in the 1900s BCE compared to the 1000s. We might say that David has defeated the giant once again. Aside from the 46-year error, that's the conventional history that's wrong. It's not our chronology that we believe is wrong. It's theirs. We may consider how these historians of David's day got it right in every detail so as to defeat the modern history. In other words, if it weren't for the scribes who transcribed the Bible details of the kings of Israel, we wouldn't know these things with anywhere near the confidence that we do, and we might praise Jehovah as much as we marvel at the truthfulness of the scribes of the Bible. In Jesus' name, we command that all the errors be amended. And that was what I wrote at the end of paragraph 9-7 in the Crucible article when I wrote that back in 2012. So, for today, we'd like to do now, we're going to do 2 Chronicles 17, hopefully, and in the meantime, before we do that, though, there's something to do here. I'm looking for our proverb for today, little children, which is Proverbs 14 and 14, the faithless at heart. Proverbs 14 and 14. The faithless at heart sees the fruit of ill will. A good man will eat of good fruit to his fill. In other words, when we're faithless, we just see all sorts of negative things that come about because of bad intentions on everyone else's part or on our own part, but we see a lot of bad things when we're faithless. His own ill will is what's suggested here in the American Standard Version. But a good man will eat of good fruit to his fill. A good man will be satisfied from himself, the American Standard Version says. So our attitude matters. That's what that says, right? Our attitude matters. It means everything, how we view things. It's important that we are faithful, that we have a good heart, if we want to experience the satisfaction of knowing and, you know, enjoying good fruit. That's it. So for today's reading from 2 Chronicles now, little children, we have the King Jehoshaphat. This is about, what is it, 19 verses. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign in place of him and to make his position strong over Israel. And he proceeded to put military forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and to put garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. And Jehovah continued with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of David his forefather and did not search for the Baals. For it was for the God of his father that he searched, and in his commandment he walked, and not according to the doing of Israel. And Jehovah kept the kingdom firmly established in his hand, and all Judah continued to give presents to Jehoshaphat, and he came to have riches and glory in abundance. And his heart became bold in the ways of Jehovah, and he even removed the high places and the sacred poles from Judah. And in the third year of his reigning, he sent for his princes, namely Ben-Hael, and Obadiah, and Zechariah, and Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Asahel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama, and Jehoram, the priests. And they began teaching in Judah, and with them there was the book of Yahweh's law. And they kept going around through all the cities of Judah and teaching among the people. And the dread of Yahweh came to be upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were all around Judah, and they did not fight against Jehoshaphat. And from the Philistines they were bringing to Jehoshaphat presents and money as tribute. The Arabs also were bringing to him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat continued advancing and growing great to a superior degree. And he went on building fortified places and storage cities in Judah. And there were many interests that became his in the cities of Judah, and warriors, valiant, mighty men, were in Jerusalem. And these were their offices by the house of their forefathers. Of Judah, the chiefs of the thousands, Adna the chief, and with him there were 300,000 valiant, mighty men. And under his control there was Jehohanan the chief, and with him there were 280,000. And under his control there was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, the volunteer for Jehovah, and with him there were 200,000 valiant, mighty men. And out of Benjamin there was the valiant, mighty man, Eliada, and with him there were 200,000 men equipped with the bow and shield. And under his control there was Jehozabad, and with him there were 180,000 men outfitted for the army. These were the ones ministering to the king, apart from those whom the king put in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. That's an interesting expression. These were the ones ministering to the king. He's got hundreds of thousands ministering to him. Well, it's hard to imagine them all ministering to the king. They were his army, is what that means. They were at his disposal to do with as he wished. It would be interesting to see a detailed analysis of how many people this means. I'd like to do the study myself, of course, but to figure out what the population was, if that many soldiers of adult age, you know, 20 years and up, existed in these lands at this time, that should give us some idea how many people were there. And also give us an idea of the population growth, if any, you know, during the time from the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua's time down to the time of David, which was, well, 1452 down to 1088 or 1052, we could say, I guess, 400 years. And that's it for today's reading from Chronicles. What about Micah chapter 3. How are we doing here? And I proceeded to say, Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Hear, please, you heads of Jacob and you commanders of the house of Israel. Is it not your business to know justice? You haters of what is good and lovers of badness, tearing off their skin from people and their organism from off their bones, you the ones who have also eaten the organism of my people, and have stripped their very skin from off them, and smashed to pieces their very bones, and crushed them to pieces like what is in a wide-mouthed pot, and like flesh in the midst of a cooking pot. At that time they will call to Jehovah for aid, but he will not answer them. And he will conceal his face from them in that time, according as they committed badness in their dealings. This is what Jehovah has said against the prophets that are causing my people to wander, that are biting with their teeth, and that actually call out peace, that when anyone does not put something into their mouths, also actually sanctify war against him. Therefore, you men will have night, so that there will be no vision, and darkness you will have, so as not to practice divination. And the sun will certainly set upon the prophets, and the day must get dark upon them, and the visionaries will have to be ashamed, and the diviners will certainly be disappointed, and they will have to cover over the mustache, all of them, for there is no answer from God. And on the other hand, I myself have become full of power with the spirit of Yahweh, and of justice and mightiness in order to tell to Jacob his revolt and to Israel his sin. Hear, please, this, you head ones of the house of Jacob and you commanders of the house of Israel, the ones detesting justice and the ones who make even everything that is straight crooked, building Zion with acts of bloodshed and Jerusalem with unrighteousness. Her own head ones judge merely for a bribe, and her own priests instruct just for a price, and her own prophets practice divination simply for money. Yet upon Jehovah they keep supporting themselves, saying, "Is not Jehovah in the midst of us? There will come upon us no calamity." Therefore, on account of you men, Zion will be plowed up as a mere field, and Jerusalem herself will become mere heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the house will be as the high places of a forest. Pretty much a desolate place, sounds like, does it not? Little children. And Micah chapter 3, that was the pronouncement of Micah upon the nation of Israel and upon Judah. And we see when we look at what Clark says, great boldness, he talks about, that Micah had, and his great spirit against the princes and prophets of Judah. The last verse, he says, was fulfilled to a certain extent by Nebuchadnezzar, but most fully and literally by the Romans under Titus, which is dated 70 CE for the Romans. Nebuchadnezzar's 587 BCE. We have a lot of reason to have confidence in our dates for the two events that we just mentioned there. Just a minute. This terrible itch. Terrible itch. Terrible. Yeah. I had the itch while I was reading, too. I was very itchy. But I didn't want to interrupt the reading, and it was very difficult to maintain self-control there. But this is now... we have about 10 minutes remaining. That was quite quick. I've done so much. Maybe we have an opportunity to talk about the article I wanted to talk about, which was wonderful. The time of... Oh, no, wait a minute now. Hang on. Let's see. Were the dates? Yeah, okay. No, I was going to look at the crucible, I think. Possibly later on, where the dates are given for these kings. Yeah, right. I wanted to compare these kings. Here it is. This is what I was thinking of, but I forgot that it was part of the Crucible article. This dating here is now modified in the Trojan War article, and I'll give you the modification if I can. Amenemnesu is a king that intervened between Susen the First and Amenemope here being the king succeeding Susen the First. According to the Crucible article, we ignored Amenemnesu in the Crucible article, but he's got 4 years. And year one of Susen I is 1089 in the Trojan War article, so it's only different by 1 year here. 1 year more than 1088. He ruled for 46 years, so his end date, his end year from 1089 is 1043 now in the Trojan War article, which was written later. And we believe that's a very firm dating with the Trojan War article. I believe it's not going to change for a long, long time. But from 1043, the 4 years of Amenemnesu then take us to 1039, from 1043 BCE. And 1039 is year one of Amenemope, which is in the Crucible article 1042, as far as what we had dated year one of Amenemope, so it's now 3 years lower, but he still has the same number of 9 years, so his end year is 1030 now instead of 1033. That's Amenemope. Osorkon the Elder, beginning in 1030 now, he only has, instead of the number of years given here, which is 8 years, which is rather arbitrary, I think, in the Crucible article. I don't think it was based on any firm facts in the Crucible article, but it had to. We had to make the dates fit. We had to make things fit. And in the Trojan War article, it's so much better. And year one of Osorkon the Elder is 1030 now, which is the same as the end of the reign of Amenemope. So it's just shifted down 3 years, just like Amenemope was. But he only reigns for 6 years, so it's from 1030 to 1024 BCE that Osorkon the Elder rules those 6 years, almost the same end date, down one from 1025 to 1024. And then Cyamon has the years 1024 in the new Trojan War chronology. It's from 1024 to 1015, because we know that he reigned 9 years by himself. And because his reign overlapped with his successor, Susan II, we don't have any problem with seeing and believing that the reign of Shoshenq I, or Shishak, as he's called in the Bible, overlapped with his predecessor, Susan II, either. There's no problem, because we know Simon's reign, as described by Mr. Gertu in his articles, talked about in the Trojan War article. His dating is, his explanation is what brilliantly elucidated the overlap of the reign of Simon with that of Susan II, who was also called Susan III in his, you know, duties that he had prior to becoming pharaoh. But it's so brilliant the way he understands that Susan II is the same person as Susan III, and he therefore brings everything to this wonderful position where we were able to take it even further and explain the dynasties 21 and 22 with a very high degree of precision, and the incredible, I mean phenomenal, magnificent lunar alignments that happened, like in the reign of Amenemnesu, a pharaoh, there was a very low date talked about in the Trojan War article for Amenemnesu, a very low year number. Amenemnesu. How do I spell that? Let's see. Nisu? Amenemnesu. Is this the Trojan War article that I'm looking at right now? I think it is, yeah. Okay, we'll say year four. I'll look up year four. I should be able to find it. Where is it? There it is. Yeah, there it is. Okay. Hang on. That's not the year four we're looking for. Okay. It's not this one. Okay, is this Trojan War that I'm even looking at? No, it is or isn't? Oh, I moved the Wild Road article. Okay. Into this position. I was going to talk about that. But here's a beautiful painting of Dido founding Carthage. Look at this. Yeah, I wanted to show you this. Because in the Wild Road article was where, and in the article True, in those two articles, that's where we updated the date of year one of Pygmalion. That's where we did it. So I was going to mention that. And then I noticed this beautiful painting by William Turner, remarkable, of Dido founding Carthage. It just gives you an idea of the architecture of the time, and maybe a little bit about the dress, how she was dressed at that time too. So let's look for, see what we have here. That's the True article, right? That's the other article in which the year 994 is year one of Pygmalion, and it's not 994, it's 894. 994 is the end of Solomon's construction. 894 is the time. There it is. Pygmalion reigned from 894 to 847 BCE in the genealogy. That's in the article true, but it was first presented in the article Wild Road Ahead to History. And that is part two, that is. So if I search for that again, we see if we can find it. Is it here? What's this? There's the picture. Right. We're going to have to do this again. Hang on a sec. There it is. 887 plus 7 equals 894 is Pygmalion year 1. And we knew that because Dido ran away in his year 7. And that was the year 887, which is the year of the tribute to the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, which is his year 18, with his year 1 being 905 BCE in our chronology. And because there was money exchanged in the year 887, that was where we determined that that's the most likely time when her husband was murdered, because of this event of giving the tribute. Her husband was involved somehow with the finances, so it made sense to date things this way, and that's why this was modified. But in the article, where is it? Is this? This might be it. Let's see. No? Okay, let's see. What article is this? Yeah, this is Trojan War. Yeah, right. Okay, so good. So year four. We're out of time, though. There it is. New Year's Day. It's amazing. Okay, that was talking about SETI. That part of Trojan War is not accurate about SETI. We should make a note of that. Amenemnisa, right here. It's in paragraph 912 of that article, if you want to read that. That's phenomenal. Phenomenally exciting. There was a feast of Ammon at the new year. And it was the fifth day of the feast. And it turns out, it's remarkable because there's a fragmentary inscription, and it was determined that it must be a low year number because there wasn't much space to inscribe a longer number. So it fits perfectly with being year four of Amenemnisu. Anyway, it's explained in that paragraph. That's it for today's study, and it's so exciting to me to have all these discoveries that were made and be able to review them. It's exciting again. But March 26th, today's date, 2024 of the Common Era and 19:03 hours Eastern Daylight Time is the time. Ward Green again saying, I love you, and on my behalf, this is Liv Dusty, and this is Cassie saying, bye for now.